thank you so much, choir. I tell you what, in Fab Five, you did a fabulous job this morning. Thank you for sharing and singing that word this morning. I tell you what, it's just so wonderful to be able to come and focus our attention on the Lord and worship Him, because a lot of times things in this world are disappointing, like football games. I know, I brought up a sore subject for many of us here this morning, but we live in this world, don't we? So we have to learn to get over things and get our attention on what matters the most. And so now I'm going to ask you to forget about all those woes and cryings and sadnesses and heartaches, and just realize that in the game of life, there's nothing more important than knowing God and knowing His will. And we can celebrate our Lord, and we should celebrate Him every day, but we celebrate Him this morning as we sing and we worship, and we're so grateful because we are champions and victors in Christ. Now this morning, I want to talk to you about your Christian identity, who you really are. And as we look at this morning, I want to ask you to direct your attention to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. That's where we'll be this morning. And if you're having a little bit of trouble reading the screen this morning, I apologize for the small print, but maybe that's more a reflection of my eyes and not yours. But I want to begin this morning by sharing a story with you that I think is pretty instructive, and then we'll read the passage of Scripture, and then I want to make some comments about God's Word and how it applies to our Christian identity. A number of years ago, an ancient Grecian king employed an architect to build a watchtower. In those days, it was the custom of these Grecian kings, when they built buildings, they would have their name engraved on the buildings to be remembered in history. When the architect finished the building, he would engrave the king's name. But on one particular occasion, this architect built this incredible watchtower, and then he first engraved his own name in the cornerstone of the building. Then after he had engraved his own name in the cornerstone of the building, he took some lime mortar and he covered up his own name, and he wrote the name of the king in large gold letters. Now the architect was honoring the king, but the architect also knew that over time, the passage of time and the winds and the waves and the waters of life would eventually erode the name of the king off of that watchtower cornerstone. And what would be left behind would be the name of the architect. Now, what I want you to think about with me this morning is that in this life that God has given us to live, there is a name that is written on your heart right now. That name could be your own name. It might be Mary, it might be Sue, it might be Craig, it might be whatever, but your name might be written on your heart. Perhaps the name that's written on your heart is a name called materialism, or a name called conservatism, or a name called liberalism, or a name called whatever it might be. Whatever your thing is, whatever it is that has captivated your attention, and whatever it is that motivates your action, maybe that is written on your heart. But hopefully, the name that is written on your heart is the name Jesus Christ. Because that is truly who's captured your affection, your love, your duty, and devotion. You know what's interesting? In the New Testament times, people were being persecuted for their faith, even as they are persecuted now. We are so blessed in America that we don't see the persecution because God has chosen to maybe keep that away from us for a time. Although I'm cognizant of the fact that if the French, the country of France could go through a revolution that did everything they could to stamp out the effect of religion and religiosity and all of that sort of thing in the church, if France could go through it in 1776, America could go through it in 2013 or 14. The reality is that there is an enemy who is at work, and he's always trying to stamp out public display of true Christianity. And it could happen in light at any time. It could happen. But we've been blessed in America. We don't see the persecution. Listen, I want you to know we have friends, fellow believers in all over the world, in the sub-Saharan South African continent, all over the place, in Europe, in Asia, and they are being put to death because of their faith in Christ, because of their moral stand for Jesus, because of their confession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who died and rose again. And they're being put to death for that because they trusted Christ as their Savior. It's happening right now. I read headlines about it all the time, but we're blessed in America so far that we've not had that. And I'm grateful to that. But what happens sometimes is because we live in an easy believism culture where we are free to believe anything we want to and free to pursue anything we want to with limited amount of discretion or limited amount of you know, being forced to stop doing what we think we should. Because we live in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, and I hope and pray it still is, and I want it to be that way. But sometimes it's easy for us to cover up who we really are. And the danger is when we live in a culture that never challenges us in our faith and our belief in Christ, is that it's so easy for us to just slide under the radar. So how do we know who a Christian is in our culture? Billy Graham believes that many of those who are attending churches are not believers. A number of other Christian leaders have said the same thing. So how do we determine who's a real believer? How do we know who's willing to face the threat of persecution, to have their resources confiscated, to have their name slandered, perhaps even to have their lives taken? Who in this building right now is willing to die for the cause of Christ is the question. Who is a real believer? Maybe it's not about dying for Christ, but who is willing to put to death that which is in them, which is ungodly, even though it is pleasure producing? See, that a mark of a real Christian is somebody who dies to self and lives for God. Well, you know, the question that is relevant today was a question that was relevant many years ago in the first century A.D. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul would write his letters, when God instructed him to give us these epistles that are for us the Word of God, that communicate the truth of God, and when that happened, the writer, particularly the Apostle Paul, they typically identified themselves in the opening pages of Scripture, and they identified who they were. Now, bear in mind, the Apostle Paul was somebody who had a very checkered past. As a matter of fact, if we would think of religious zealots today, believe me, the Apostle Paul was a religious zealot of his day. He was one who put people to death because they did not believe as he did. Not only that, the man was brilliant. As a matter of fact, when philosophers and intellectuals look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, they note how brilliant the man must have been and was in his time, in his way, his ability to argue, his grasp of truth. I mean, he's thought of as an intellectual. And as we look at the pages of history and Scripture, we find that he was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a man who was very well educated. And yet he felt the need to identify who he was. He was no longer one who put people to death because of what they believed. And he was no longer one that took pride in his intellectual achievement. He was no longer one who saw himself as a person who was willing to be to live the hardest life possible in order to advance in religious hierarchy. I mean, that's who he was before. But now he reveals himself as someone much different. He reveals himself as a true, genuine believer. Someone who had a genuine Christian identity. And to do this, he writes to a non-Jewish boy, a Gentile, who'd been converted to Christianity by the name of Titus. And Titus was a man who was a troubleshooter. When there was a problem in the early church in those days, the Apostle Paul had this guy named Titus that he could put in a situation who could go in and try to get things straightened out. So Titus must have been one. He was a good guy. He was a tough guy. He had some capacity as a problem solver and ability. And so in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to him, and we're going to be looking at this entire book in the days ahead. But notice how Paul identifies himself as he presents a Christian identity. So let's read this passage together. I'm going to ask if you would please stand with me and let's begin reading in verse number 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you're not in the book of Titus, please look along with a neighbor so they might see it this morning. Number 1, verse number 1, Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your wonderful word this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray you might search our hearts today so that we might know the metal of our conviction for you, that we might be able to test ourselves to see if we be in the faith. And Lord, as we look at ourselves this morning, we pray that your word would discern our thoughts and our intents, that we might know the true nature of our commitment to you. We might know who we are before you, and Lord, that we might be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please go ahead and be seated. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus in this early stage of the Christian church, certainly writing to a church that has been established on the Isle of Crete, a church that is being pastored by a young man named Titus, a church that has got some challenges, like all churches have challenges, by the way. Can I say this morning? Can I ask you a question? Is there any church that's perfect? No, there's no church that's perfect. And by the way, if your pastor were to go to that church, the perfect church, it would become imperfect after he got there. But I have a feeling it would be the same way for you. The bottom line is no church is perfect. No people are perfect. And by the way, we're all just sinners saved by grace. And I'm telling you, that helps my heart, because I know that when I got saved, that Jesus knew all about me from beginning to end, from first to last. Before the first day was written in my life, the Bible says that it was written in his book of life. And the Bible tells me that God knows all about me and God loves me. And you need to remember that about yourself, that God loves you. God is not there as a super condemner to condemn all people and to make all people feel like they're just nothing but a worm. But here's what happens. The Holy Spirit gets a hold of your heart and you recognize how far we are from God and how much we need his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. And that is what promotes us and prompts us to cry out for God's mercy and forgiveness and ask the Lord Jesus to come into our life. And that's exactly what happened to this man we know as the Apostle Paul. The Bible tells us that he was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And one day God met him on the road to Damascus, blinded him and knocked him off his horse. And Jesus confronted him right there. And in that moment, he gave his life to Christ. He understood he was a sinner. And he understood he needed salvation. And now he writes to Titus, this young man whom he has left in Crete. He's sent to Crete so that he might straighten out what was left unfinished in the church at Crete. And as Paul identifies himself, I want you to look with me at what he says about himself and what we as believers can say about ourselves if we really know the Lord Jesus. Number one, I want you to notice, a true Christian, a person with a true Christian identity, is number one, bound to the will of God in Christ Jesus. Paul felt himself so reserved and owned by God that he lived to do the will of God. This is why he would say, "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." And as evidence of that, he describes himself in Titus chapter 1. Notice what he says in that first phrase, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul calls himself here a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word for bondservant or servant is a word named, it is called doulos. It is a word that describes a slave. Paul says, "I am a slave to the will of God." It means that he served at the direction of God. It means that his life was that that pictures him as a slave of the Supreme Master. And secondly, as an envoy of the Sovereign Lord. It means that Paul had this inner awareness that God was master and that he was servant. May I share with you that the Christian life is not a license to sin. It's not just an asbestos suit to protect us from hell, but it's more than that. It is the Christian identity is about understanding that you've been bought with a price and you are not your own. You belong to him, and he's your master, and you are his servant. This passage has a lot to say about who God is, and there's some neat things in here, but I want to focus on the idea this morning that, first of all, we must settle the question of whether or not we belong to God or in Christ Jesus, or we belong to ourselves. You see, I think the greatest challenge that believers have, that you have and that I have, at least it's true in my life, and I'm not you, I know, but maybe, just maybe you can identify this, because probably the greatest challenge in my life, and everybody has this challenge, I believe, and that is whether or not you're going to live to please yourself, or whether or not you're going to live to please the Lord. And wouldn't you say that's it? I mean, it just, every aspect of our lives comes down to that. I wake up in the morning, and I'm cognizant of the fact that I need to be a better Christian. I need to serve God's purposes. And we get confused about that sometimes. And what we really need to understand is that when God calls us to this place of Christianity, this place of receiving Christ, he gives us his Holy Spirit, a new spirit he puts within us, his spirit. It's the spirit of Christ. And God's spirit is motivating us to serve God and calling us. And that's why a non-Christian, somebody who's really not a believer, they can't really understand it. And they can't identify with the idea that we would see ourselves as slaves to do the will of God. Now, understand that we're not talking about just to follow and be a slave of any old God. We're talking about God in Christ. Because notice that the Apostle Paul speaks of being a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so we're talking about God the Father of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. There is just this understanding that we are servants of God. And that implies that we might have a daily exposure to God's will in our lives. If we want to call ourselves a servant of God, we need to know what God's will is. Now, I'll tell you, the quickest way to do that is to practice the spiritual disciplines that God's given us. Number one, Bible study. Read your Bible. The Bible reveals the mind and the will of God. It really does. As you read God's Word, you begin to understand how God thinks. You begin to understand what God wants. You begin to understand who God is and what His plan and purpose in the world is. And we begin to understand it, and we begin to have what? The mind of who? The mind of Christ. That's right. The quickest way to understand the will of God is to read His Word. And then we ought to spend time in prayer. Prayer is spending time with God, getting to know God. It's talking to God. You're not just talking to an imaginary friend. You're talking to God. You're praying. You're spending time worshiping Him, getting to know Him. You're seeking His will. You're praying. You're lifting others up in prayer. You're asking for things. I heard about a little boy. This little boy was saying his bedtime prayers, and his mommy was just there with him, and he got down on his little knees beside his bed, and he began to pray. And by the way, can I just encourage you? That's not something for children, just for children. We all should get on our knees if we're physically able. Get down beside our beds and pray. Spend time with the Lord. Do it at night. Do it in the morning. Do it in the midday if you're blessed with an opportunity to take a nap. Man, what a wonderful way to go. If you got to take a nap, just go say, I got to go have a prayer nap. So go have a prayer nap. But this little boy got down on his knees, and he's praying, and he's crying out to God. And he said, hey, God, one more thing. He said, God, give me a new bicycle. And he said it again, and he said it one more time real loud. And his mother was just sitting there, and she said, son, God is not deaf. And the little boy said, I know, but Grandma's in the next room, and she's hard of hearing. You know what? For some people, that's all prayer is. Just give me this, give me that. But you know what? Spiritual discipline of prayer, like Bible study, it's getting to know God. And I've found one of the best ways to pray is to read God's Word before I pray. And because then I wash my mind and heart in the Word, and when I pray to God, I understand who He is, and it helps me in my prayer life. And of course, not just Bible study and prayer, but also worship. And this is why it's so important to gather for worship. You know, oh my goodness, when God first revealed Himself to the people of God, and He gave to them a system of worship. And you know, they worshiped God. They had regular worship of God every single day. Twice a day they offered sacrifices up. They worshiped God on the Sabbath. You know, once a week they had special worship in addition to the daily worship. They also had what they called new moon worship, or once a month they worshiped. They regularly met to worship. Then they had special, all kinds of special feasts. It's important to God that we come before Him and we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him, to gather for corporate worship together with the people of God, that we might praise God, that we might be energized by God, that we might serve one another, and all of that. So worship is so important. A private worship time, a corporate worship time, together with the believers, that is a way to understand God's will and to make yourself a servant of God. And then, of course, fellowship with God's people, that teaches us to love. It teaches us to encourage and strengthen. It teaches us to have temperance. Y'all know what temperance is? Can somebody tell me what that means? It means that we kind of learn to balance ourselves a little bit. People that isolate themselves and spend all their time by themselves, they get very unbalanced, because they get way off on a end of a limb sometimes, and they need somebody else to kind of talk them back in. So what I'm saying is that, you know, as iron sharpens iron, so one man, one woman sharpens another. In fellowship with fellow believers, we learn how to love, we learn how to forgive, we learn how to be temperate, we learn how to live a balanced life in Christ Jesus. We need that in fellowship. And then Service is another thing. Those are different ways. Well, that's a whole other sermon, and I got to move on. But I want you to understand fundamentally this morning that when Paul identified himself, he saw himself as bound to the will of God in Christ Jesus. And if we are a true believer, we too will have that inclination within us to see ourselves as one of God's servants. Secondly, the Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul saw him not just bound to the will of God, but the Apostle Paul saw himself as a benefactor to the people of God. Notice what he says. Paul, a servant of God. Look at your Bible. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. Paul understood that he not only served God, but that he also lived to support the people of God in their journey of faith. As disciples of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we are, when we become a Christian, we're baptized in His Holy Spirit. That's a one-time event that happens. Now, to be filled with the Spirit is an ongoing event, and that's something that takes place every day as we submit to Christ. But when we're baptized in the Spirit, it means that Jesus puts His Spirit in us. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We've been convicted of sin, and then we've been sealed for all eternity. And we're convinced of righteousness. God begins to do a work in us being baptized in His Holy Spirit. It happens when you get saved. But it's not just about baptizing us in the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says that God not only indwells us with His Spirit, but He connects us with the body of Christ. We are connected to one another. And as a result of that, Paul understood himself to be a benefactor to the people of God. Paul, for the faith of God's elect. Now, what does that mean? Well, one thing that it means that I am accountable for my actions with regard to how they impact you as a fellow believer. Paul said, listen, God has made me a servant and an apostle, and I'm for Him, but I'm also for the people of God. It means, beloved, that how I live my life has an influence on those around me, and it directly influences on you. It touches your life. We are not islands all by ourselves. We belong to each other. That's what the Bible says. The Bible talks about how God has placed us in the body of Christ, and some have the gift of hearing, and some have the gift of, and I'm being kind of funny here, some have the gift of mouth, and all they do is talk, like preachers. I mean, we're all different. We have different gifts. We belong to each other. And Paul says, look, I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. In other words, I live not only to serve God, but I also live to serve others. And as they walk as disciples of Christ, my life should be about helping them. You know, he told the church at Ephesus that there was one thing they could do to make a faith-building contribution to one another. And that's what we need to make faith-building contributions to each other every day. I read an article recently it wasn't recently, it's been a while back, but it was on the statistics of divorce and that sort of thing, and why couples split up. And one of the things that was in this reading, in this article, was the fact that those couples who stay together over time, they make a commitment to have a positive interaction with their spouse. In other words, they intend to have a positive interaction with their spouse. Now, I know some of y'all got to take lemons and make lemonade, okay? I understand that. But we ought to do that, shouldn't we? We ought to make a positive impact on others. And listen, I told you before, not every church is perfect. No church is perfect. And this church is imperfect. But listen, if we can just all work to have a faith-building, positive interaction on each other, it'll make a profound difference in how each other grow in Christ Jesus. You know the sad truth about, it's not a sad truth, it's just a reality. If you're going to grow in forgiveness, what do you have to learn to do? And if you're going to forgive, what is that going to imply?
there's been an offense. And I'm just saying that, you know, building each other up in faith is fluid. It's dynamic and it's unpredictable sometimes. But what we want to do is make a positive contribution that encourages faith and belief and fidelity to God in Christ. And we have to do that together. Well, the Apostle Paul spoke to the church at Ephesus, and here's what he said to them. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. That's the life you had before you became a Christian. To put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And therefore, here's what he says in Ephesians 4:25. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. You know, the reality is that people don't speak truthfully to each other anymore. They exaggerate. They fabricate. They falsify. They misrepresent the truth. And I'm not talking about those outside the church. I'm talking about those in the church. Folks, if we want to grow in love, we have to learn to be truthful in our communication. And just a short while back, the Leo Burnett Advertising Agency did a nationwide telephone survey. And they surveyed about lying, and they cataloged when we lie, how we lie, and why we lie. The results are interesting. 91% of all Americans confess that they regularly lie. 79% say they had given out false information on phone numbers, new identities when they met a stranger on the airplane. 79%. Man, that's a lot of false information there. One out of every five that were surveyed, that's 20%, admitted that they couldn't get through even one day without going along with a previously manufactured lie. You know what they lied about the most? Number one, they lied about something that's hard to conceal, and that's your weight. They lied about their weight. How much do you weigh, Pastor? Oh, I weigh about 180 pounds. The reality is I'm closer to 230. Okay, maybe 235. Well, whatever. It depends on the scale of the day. I don't know. Man, Weight Watchers and all those dieting programs, they got some good. I tell you what, a lot of liars involved in that stuff. But anyway, they lied about their weight. That was number one. Then they lied about, the second thing they lied about was they lied about money. I'm not sure if they lied about how much money they spent or how much money they had, but they lied about money. You know what the number one cause of divorce is in America? Money. They also lied, thirdly, about their age. And they also lied, fourthly, about their true hair color. Man, you know what was weird? When I was a younger preacher boy, in seminary, I used to wish I had gray hair. Because that way I'd have the appearance of wisdom. I don't have a deep voice like Adrian Rogers. But I could have and there was one guy there who'd gone prematurely gray, and boy, I tell you what, I just thought, man, if I could just be like him. Then I really gained the respect of, you know. And now I think to myself, Lord, I just wish I had a few less gray hairs here. Maybe I should start coloring it a little bit. You know, the point is, folks, it's like Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Folks, if you're a Christian, you want to be a benefactor to the people of God in how you live. And my goodness, it ought to begin with at least being truthful. Some of y'all are so truthful that your words can clean the crud off of whatever. Remember, he said, speak the truth in love. You don't have to get a wire brush out every time you talk to somebody, okay? And he also said, don't be easily offended. So be patient and long-suffering and kind and all that with people. But let's live our lives in such a way so that we benefit the people of God. A true Christian will do that. Quickly, I got to move quickly here. A true Christian, a Christian identity, someone who's bound to the Lord, but also somebody who is a person who is a bringer of the truth of God. And there's so much here I want to give you, and I just want to say this. As you look at Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul saw himself as one who'd been given the task of teaching and living the truth of God that results in godly living. He was called to proclaim and teach the truth of God, and he was called to live that same truth. And you know, when you there's something that happens when you are a believer and you begin to see things from God's perspective, and a true believer begins to understand the mind of God and the will of God, and what happens is that his confession of faith with his mouth becomes a profession of faith with his life. And notice it says the truth of God leads to godliness. Here's what I want you to know this morning and understand this. If you are a believer, a true Christian, what's going to happen is God's reasonableness, God's wisdom, God's truth, it's not just for you to have an intellectual knowledge, but it's meant so that it might transform your life. And if it's not transforming your life, if you're not moving toward godliness, then you need to ask yourself, do I really have Christ within? All right, there's more here this morning, but I am going to exercise some restraint this morning, and I'll be sharing with you more about this. But I want to leave you with one thing as I close this message. And really what I want you to know is I want you to know whether or not you're a believer. And I want you to know if you're a believer, whether or not you're embodying what it means to really be a Christian. And to work on that and make some change in your life. I hope and pray that at the time when we give the invitation, at the time when we close this message, that you're left with the thought, either I am a believer and I want to be a better believer, or I don't know if I'm a believer, but I want to be a believer and I'd like to find out more about that and give you a chance to talk to me or talk to one of the other staff members, or maybe you just want to talk to someone you trust in this congregation about that. That's fine. But please don't leave here without asking yourself, do I know the Lord? Have I been forgiven? A number of years ago, there was a game show that was on TV many years ago, and it had to do with people. It was called To Tell the Truth, and there were three contestants, and they had to determine what happened was. Someone had to determine the identity of the person that was actually being presented. And there were three people up there, and they all acted like they were this person that was being presented, but only one of them was the real person. And at the conclusion of the show, y'all remember this show?
Yeah.
And they would say, well, the real so-and-so, please stand up. And they would reveal, you know, who thought this person was the person, and of course, you know, it was very interesting to see. But anyway, some people believe this about Jesus. Some people believe that Jesus is just Michael the archangel, the first created being. He's not God, but he is an angel. They believe that he was invisibly raised from the dead as a spirit being, and he's already invisibly returned to earth in the middle 1970s. Those people would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some people believe that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. He was a man who evolved to godhood. He was married to more than one woman while he was on earth. And those people that believe that are the Mormons. Some people believe that Jesus is just a universal principle or idea. He was never really a person that came to earth in the flesh, but he's simply a divine idea or a principle. And that principle is inherent in every person, and you just have to reach deep down inside to find him, and that's many of the Eastern religions. Some people believe that Jesus is just a great prophet. He was a great prophet, but he's been superseded by a greater prophet. And though Jesus did live a sinless life, he's not the best prophet there was. He was not even crucified, but his death was fabricated, and he was made to look like he died, but he did not really die. And by the way, let me put a parenthesis in there. That's in contradiction to all the ancient historians who wrote about Rome and Jewish history. They all believe that Jesus was crucified, but these people don't believe Jesus was crucified. They think that God just camouflaged Jesus, and it really wasn't Jesus who died, but it was Judas who died. And furthermore, Jesus didn't get raised from the dead. Actually, when Jesus was mysteriously taken up into heaven so that nobody ever saw him again. These people are Muslim. And then there are some people that just believe that Jesus is all love. And that he cares about you so much that he's willing to overlook your sin, and he's just willing to say, you know, I love you so much that it really doesn't matter how you live your life, you're going to be okay in the end. And a lot of people like that, Jesus. But you know what? If you're a real Christian, you understand that Jesus was God incarnate. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. You understand that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. You understand that Jesus was crucified. He died for our sin, the Bible says. And you understand that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, and he was raised for our justification. You understand that Jesus Christ opened up the way for us to have a relationship with the Holy God because he paid the price for our sin. And you understand that Jesus right now is the blessed one who gives us his Holy Spirit to indwell us so that we might live for him. And you understand that Jesus is not just some prophet who's been superseded by another prophet, but he is the one and returning king. The one, the Bible tells us, who at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A name given unto him by which he has all authority of things on earth, things in the earth, and things above the earth. And that name is Jesus Christ. And that is the name that saves. For the Bible tells us that if we believe in him, if we receive him, we have the right to become children of God.
Amen.
And Jesus said, he who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you've got it. You've got his name written on your heart. Whose name is on your heart? Is it Jesus? Is it somebody else? My goodness. Oh Lord, every now and then I know I don't honor you. Forgive me. Help me to honor you now, in this moment. Today, as we come to a place of commitment, Brother Mark is going to come and lead us in that song of commitment, whatever it might be, however it might lead. And you know in your own life where you are with God, I trust. Would you decide right now for him? He loves you, and certainly he loves you with an everlasting love, but he cannot overlook your sin. That's why he died for your sin. And if you'll receive him, you'll receive the pardon of your sin. And he so longs for you to have an abundant life. That's a full life. That's a life where you experience a personal presence of God in your life, and you live and you experience God's goodness. Doesn't mean you won't have trial. Oh, Lord, I wish it did. But it means that you'll have grace to overcome whatever comes your way. He loves you, and he wants to make your life better. And he wants to give you everlasting life. I hope you'll decide for him in that regard. And if you've already made that decision, it's clear, perfectly clear for you, then I hope and pray you'll decide that you'll begin to put on a Christian identity, not so that you can give a false accolade to Jesus, but so that through time, as life goes on, your name will be revealed, his name will be revealed. It's truly the name engraved on your heart. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your incredible love. Thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord Jesus, help us now. Help us now, Lord God, to do and be and to serve and to adjust our attitudes in such a way so that we're pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.